You know, it's so great how God works. Because everything God does, He does with purpose. The way we like to say that around here is that what that would mean for you and me is that no one here tonight is accidental. And no one here is incidental. Because everyone here tonight was made on purpose and made for a purpose. Isn't that beautiful? The scripture says that all things were made by and for Jesus. So Jesus made you on purpose, and He made you for a purpose, that you would know Him. So you're not here tonight because of family planning. And you're not here tonight because of, oops, we didn't do any family planning. You're here tonight because God does everything on purpose. He's very specific. And so when there was family planning or no family planning, God was planning. And God was dreaming about you, and He was thinking about making someone amazing and making someone beautiful and making them on purpose for purpose. And so you've got to know tonight that when we come into gatherings like this, it's not happenstance. It looks that way because the parking lot was crazy, and you had to loop around and get on a shuttle, and it was raining, and somebody poked you in the head with an umbrella, and you finally got in, and then you couldn't find your friend, and then you couldn't find the seat you wanted, and it looked like it was all crazy, but none of this is crazy. This is all on purpose. And everybody in the building tonight is in the building on purpose. You are sitting in the seat that God designed for you to sit in this gathering. And He could have told you 100 years ago where you'd be sitting right now. Because God does things on purpose and for purpose. So we're coming out of our Sabbath break, and you're like, what is this Sabbath break thing anyway? It's just a time for us as a whole church to just stop. That's simply what it is. And to just pause and say, God, You're running the world, and You're running this church, and You're running our lives, and we're just going to step back and take our hands off the wheel and just rest in what You have done and believe what You're going to do in the future. People say, Louis, no one's ever done this before. This is the dumbest idea I've ever heard of. Nobody doesn't have church. There's got to be a law somewhere that says you have to have church every week. You know, why do you guys do this? And it's like, we do it because we want to make sure we never stray away from this idea that this is God's church, that God is building this church, that God's in charge of this church, that God can do more in a day than we can do in 100 lifetimes. And that honors God, and that pleases God when we have that attitude of our heart. And so for 2 weeks, we haven't gathered together. We've been being the church, but just not coming together as Passion City Church in this building at 515. And then we come back together after this Sabbath break, and we come to communion, which we've planned for a long time. And we knew that on Labor Day weekend, Sunday, we would be celebrating baptism and we would be celebrating communion. I mean, a long time for us. We've known that for a couple of months now. And as we're coming to it, I don't connect the dots until the Sabbath break. And I start going through some of the places in Scripture where it talks about Sabbath, because I'm thinking we're taking a Sabbath break. I'd like to read some things about Sabbath. So I know the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so I know the Sabbath is in there. I know that it's in the Genesis story of creation, because, you know, that was the first day that we were on earth was Sabbath. Did you know that? And on day one, you know, God started making a universe. He didn't consult you, by the way, or me. Doesn't that offend you that God decided to make a world, didn't ask us what we thought, didn't ask any scientists anybody's opinion, didn't do any research, didn't have any, you know, think tanks. It was just God and God saying, I'm making a world, and I know exactly how I'm going to make it because I do everything on purpose. I know what I want the stars to look like. I know what the dark matter is going to look like. I know I'm going to make things people aren't going to see for thousands and thousands of years, and that's okay with me because I'm going to enjoy them until they enjoy them. And I know what the quasars are going to look like and what the flowers are going to smell like. I'm going to make me a world. And He started making a world. He didn't consult anybody. He didn't ask anybody. He didn't get a loan. He didn't go to the bank. He didn't need a line of credit. He didn't have to hire an architect. He didn't need a general contractor. He didn't need anybody. He made the world by himself. Thank you very much. And on the sixth day, he made man. And then man wasn't going to be good by himself. And all the men said, amen. Thank you very much. All the men said, there you go. Thank you, man. Takes us a couple times. And he said, it's not good for you to be alone. And he said, I'm going to make you a partner. And then what did he do? He put the man to sleep. And this is not a small detail. So when God made the greatest thing on earth right now, which is a woman, look at the men. The men are holding on just for that last little bit of male pride we've got. Like, oh, I don't know about that. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. All the men say, I agree. Yeah. Best thing God made on this earth is a woman. And Chris, when he did it, we were asleep. Now, women, you pay attention to that. There's a lot in that right there. There's a whole lot of unpacking in there. You're like, well, what's he thinking? He's not thinking. He's asleep. You know, that's not far from true. It's not totally true, but we can hold our own. But we weren't good without you. And when he made you, we were asleep. So we were resting when God was working. And when man woke up, man saw the greatest gift of God on earth. Woe man. Hello. So there's Adam and Eve. It's day six of creation. God made the whole world and he made them. And then he said, tomorrow we're going to rest. And what would Adam and Eve have said? Rest from the nap I just took while you were making Eve? Eve saying, rest from, I just got here, I feel pretty good. The ozone layer is still intact, the air is unpolluted, and I'm feeling pretty strong right now. And he says, no, tomorrow we're going to rest. The first day man was on earth was Sabbath. The first day man was on the planet, which God had given him to work the land, to cultivate the fields, to be in charge of God's creation, and to steward the whole earth. Yes, you have a job, but tomorrow we rest. Our story started in a garden, and it started with Sabbath rest. And this is the way of God. God does everything on purpose, and he does everything with a purpose and for a purpose. And he created man to understand that I am God and you're not God, that I work while you sleep, that I can do more while you're taking a nap than you can do in 1,000 lifetimes of your best effort. No, yes, I'm going to give you a job, and yes, I'm going to invite you into the story, and I'm going to give you responsibility and stewardship to run earth for me, basically. But today is Sabbath, and today we rest and cease from our labors, and we just celebrate that I am enough, that I am God. That's where our story started. And so I'm looking at these Sabbath passages, and that's one of them, obviously. But then I find an interesting one in Leviticus. You know, I'm looking down the references, and I'm like, Leviticus, okay, I don't want to go there. I'm not interested in that one. That's good. I'm glad to know there's one in Leviticus, but I'm going to go ahead and skip on to somewhere else. I think I got to do it justice. So I go and look in Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, this just blew my heart up. It's the Day of Atonement for the people of God. If you don't have a Hebrew or a Jewish history, in short form, the Day of Atonement was a high holy day of the people of God. It's Yom Kippur now, still a high holy day to the Jewish people. And once a year, prescribed by God after the fall and before Jesus, the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where the tabernacle was, the Ark of the Covenant of God. And he would make a sacrifice one day a year for all the sins of all the people of Israel. And it was prescribed as Leviticus would in very clear detail how he would do it. It talked about how a bull would be killed and the blood would be sprinkled on the priest and on the instruments of worship and on the tabernacle. It talked about how there would be an incense of fragrant offering that would be set on the altar, and the aroma of it would fill up the Holy of Holies. It talked about how there would be a perfect lamb that would be sacrificed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar. It talked about how there was another lamb that would be kept alive, and at the end of this Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hands on this little lamb, and he would confer on it, say over it, "All the sins of Israel now are put on you." And God said, "I want it to be done this way." And so once the high priest would say, "All of our sins are now placed and transferred onto this little lamb," a shepherd would lead the lamb outside into the wilderness, far into the wilderness, until they were way away from all civilization. And the shepherd would release the lamb into the wilderness. And that little lamb would go and die alone in the barren land, carrying the sin of the people, far away from them. And when it comes to the end of Leviticus 16, it says this, it says, "And this will be to you," this Day of Atonement will be a day of Sabbath rest. And what it says in Hebrew, I went and looked behind it, in English it says it'll be a day of Sabbath rest, but in Hebrew it says it will be a day of Sabbath, Sabbath. It is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It is the greatest rest of rest this day. Because this is the day that's a picture of God doing what man cannot do. This is a picture of God taking away the sins of the world. And this is something people cannot do on their own. You can't earn it. You can't strive for it. You can't accomplish it. You can't measure up enough to do this on your own. This is not just Sabbath, people. This is Sabbath of Sabbath, people. This is the rest of rest. This is the God working of God working. This is the you can't of you can't. And I was like, how amazing that we're coming in to communion out of Sabbath rest. And communion, it is a communion table, but hello, it is a Sabbath table. Because the Day of Atonement, which was only a picture, it wasn't a permanent marker. So we don't still celebrate the high priest going in behind the Holy of Holies, because all that's been destroyed. That was only a picture that God would send a Savior, and that he would once and for all finally take away the sins of all of us. And so this picture, year after year, of the Day of Atonement, this Sabbath of Sabbaths, this rest of rest, came to its completion at this table and at the cross of Christ, where God did for us what none of us could ever do on our own. And it's interesting that while he was doing a good portion of it, we were sleeping. Matthew 26 unfolds the account of the upper room. And I want you to read a little bit of it with me. Matthew's account. And then we'll begin reading together in the middle of this account, verse 26. And this is what it says. It said, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" Now, this is where the story turned for them, because Jesus Christ came on purpose, for a purpose. And in the craziness of Christmas night, in what circumstances to us would have looked completely out of control, people had flooded into this little town of Bethlehem. Every hotel room was booked. It was pandemonium and a little bit of chaos. And when Mary and Joseph came into town under a cloud of their own, she's pregnant, they're not married, and their story is that an angel came and the Holy Spirit conceived a child inside of her. Just try that one with your neighbors. And so they're already under a cloud, and now they're in a crazy circumstance. And as they come into Bethlehem, where Joseph has to go to pay his taxes, there are no rooms for them. And so an innkeeper says, "Hey, the best shot for you guys is just to go down the slope here, and at the bottom of the slope down by the sheep pasture down there. There's a little cave underneath, and you guys can tuck up under that cave, and you can maybe stay there tonight. A little place where the animals would take shelter from the storm. And all they were thinking was, let's just get through this night. Let's pay the taxes. Let's get back home, and then we can have the baby. And in the middle of that night, Mary's water broke, and Jesus was born in a cave that smelled like manure. Jesus. See, if you had been in charge of the arrival of the Son of God, is that how you would have done it? No. You'd have been at the invitation place, and you'd have looked at 100 different invitations and 75 different font styles, and we would have talked about envelopes, translucent envelopes, non-translucent envelopes, envelope inside an envelope. We're going to seal it with wax, not seal it with wax. Address over here, address over there, handwritten, computer printed, okay, calligraphied. Who are we going to send them to? We're going to book a venue, get a caterer, get a decorator, get a florist, get it set up, get it all looking right because Jesus is coming. No, but on this night it looked completely crazy, chaotic, and out of control. Jesus was born. But I want you to know, Jesus was born exactly on the right day, exactly at the right time, and exactly in the right place, because God does everything on purpose and for purpose. And for hundreds of years, the prophecies had come that God was going to send a Savior. And they all pointed to that manger in Bethlehem. And on the right night, at the right time, Jesus was born. And 33 years later, during the Passover feast, when people flooded into the city of Jerusalem to remember that night when, before they were freed of Egypt, the angel of death came to shake the will of Pharaoh. And God said, if you put the blood of a lamb over your door, the angel of death will pass over you and your family. And Israel never forgot that night. And so now it's Passover celebration, the day that God spared us. And people have flocked into the city. And at a table like this, Jesus is now sitting with his friends. In exactly the right place, on purpose, and for a purpose. And this night, he took the bread. They'd seen him do it many times. He gave thanks for the bread, which he always did. And he broke the bread, which wasn't unusual. But this night, as he broke the bread, he said, take it. You take it. He said, this is my body. He never said that before. It says in the next verse, it says that then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Most manuscripts will say they're of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so he takes the cup and he gives thanks to God and he says, here, take it, drink it. And they're like, yeah, we're going to do that because we always do that. He goes, yes, this is my blood. And it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He never said that before. He said it's the blood of a new covenant. There had been an old covenant. Yes, there's a high holy day of atonement, and the high priest will go in and he'll go through the ritual, and God will give a pass basically to the nation of Israel. He will forgive their sins for this year and until next year when the same ritual comes again, and then their sins will be forgiven for this year, and there'll be a covenant of the temple and a sacrifice system of worship and the observance of the feast and festivals, and there'll be a way that there'll be a covenant between God and man, and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But Jesus said, this, my friends, is a new covenant. This is a new agreement. This is going to be a brand new way with God. He said, this is my blood, and it is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, can I just tell you that that word forgiveness, that means literally the word forgiveness here means to send away. So the light bulbs are going off in their heads because they're going, this is his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And they didn't hear forgiveness like you and I hear forgiveness. They heard forgiveness like Day of Atonement forgiveness, sending away. You mean like they sent the lamb away? And he's thinking in his mind, yes, like that. I'm going to forgive your sins and send them away from you. You know, the enemy, he's in this house tonight. He's in our face all the time. And he wants to say, okay, it's good enough if you believed in Jesus. It's okay. I'm going to let you believe in God. I'm going to let you be a part of church. But I'm never going to let you forget about your sins. I'm gonna make you think they are so close to you that if you even breathe wrong, they're right back on you again. It's going to be as if they are right on your shoulder, looking over all the time, peering at you, your past, your failures. Or maybe worse, that you feel like you're marked forever by some blemish or some scar of some decision you've made or some folly that you've been a part of. And he's saying, oh, no, that is not the case for you, because here's the new story. A new covenant is coming. I have arrived at the right place, at the right time, on purpose, with a purpose, and I am going to shed my blood. My body is going to be broken, and the net result is going to be your sins are going to be placed on my life, and they are going to be sent far away from you. Your sins are not just right behind you. Your sins are not written on you. Your sins have been sent far away from you, people. And so the enemy, when he comes to you and says, oh, no, you remember, you and I have got to know this word and go, hello, you must not have heard of the Day of Atonement. You must not know about the little lamb they sent off in the wilderness. You must not know that the Greek word for forgiveness that Jesus was talking about at the last table meant send them away. My sins are not close. They are sent far away. Same place you're going, bro, on the day that you get sent off forever into that same place. That's where my sins are. The psalmist said, they've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. This is a lavish table. This is a phenomenal meal. This isn't if you eat the bread and drink the cup, you can get 1/4 inch away from your guilt. This is a new covenant. And this blood sends your sins all the way to hell. It's a new day. He said, guys, it's a new covenant. Right place, right time. And then he said, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me, and let's just do that right now. In fact, one of you is going to put your hand in the bowl with me. Come on, let's just do it right now. He's just looking right at Judas. Let's just go ahead and do it. Judas got 30 pieces of silver burning a hole in his pocket. He reaches across the table. Pushes back off the table, storms out the door. Everybody's mouths are wide open. All of us, 2,000 years later, are going, what an idiot he must have been. And then we're like, oh, that's right. I am him. I betrayed Jesus. You have betrayed Jesus. Peter, though, he won't have it. He's like, you know, he's got to stand up for Jesus, right? He's got to take up for Jesus. He's like, what just happened? Can you hear him now? And he's looking right at Jesus like, I don't know who that joker was, but I'm telling you this right now. I will stay with you till the very end. It will take death to separate me from you. I don't know about the rest of these cats sitting around this table, and I certainly don't know what was going on with that dude, but I am your guy, and I'm going to be with you to the end. I'm going to hang out all the way to death. And Jesus said, No. No, you're not going to make it till morning. You're going to deny me before dawn. You're going to deny me before dawn, but when the sun comes up, I'm going to die for you. Because this is a table of Sabbath. And only one person works at this table. And his name is Jesus. And he doesn't need defending. He doesn't need somebody to stick up for him and make some big, bold promise that they cannot keep. Hello to that. Hello? Anybody out there? He doesn't need us making grand promises tonight. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. I promise you, God, I'm going to whatever, whatever, whatever. He's like, you know what? Let's just receive the table. Let's just start there. Because this is a Sabbath table. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the last of the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And this is where God is going to do what you can't do. It says after that they went out. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter on purpose and the two sons of Zebedee, who were the sons of thunder, James and John. He took the big boys along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, I'm looking through different lenses at this passage. And I understand if Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him by dawn, don't you think he knew it was going to happen in the next 45 minutes? But he brings the big boys. He brings the hot shots. The sons of thunder and Peter himself. He says, you guys pull on with me. Can you just keep watch with me? And where he goes, it says, is a place called Gethsemane. Have you heard of that before? Do you know what it means? The word Gethsemane means literally olive press. That's what the word means. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you've seen one, because they're everywhere and they're huge and they're stone and they don't erode with time. They weather the centuries. I remember Shelley myself being in Capernaum, one of the villages where Jesus did a lot of amazing things. And in the midst of it was this olive press standing there. I remember just standing there being enthralled by it for such a long time. This one was a tall, tall stone piece with an inset curved on the top. And they would put the olives in the top after the harvest, and there was a stone that would circle around with a big pole coming out of it that an animal would take that millstone around the top and crush the olives. And as they got crushed, they would gather the crushed up olives, seeds and all, and they would bag them up. And to imagine in your mind a burlap sack, and so there would be sacks stuffed with crushed up olives, and they would take two or three or four of the bags and stack them up under the Gethsemane, the olive press. And the olive press would be a big beam that weights would be attached to the beam. And when the weights were finally attached, the beam would crush down on the bags. And as it crushed down on the already crushed olives, oil would begin to trickle out the little track in the stone and be collected as olive oil. That's what a Gethsemane is. It's a tool used to crush what's already been crushed. And on purpose, that's where Jesus went to pray. The night before he did what none of us could do. I think he had Isaiah running through his mind. You know, Isaiah is the greatest of the prophets, they say. 66 chapters. First two-thirds dealing with our rebellion and God's judgment. The last third of Isaiah dealing with God's mercy and our restoration. This is the story. Isaiah, the name Isaiah means salvation, way of salvation. And so the prophet whose name was Way of Salvation wrote a story of our rebellion and God's judgment, but God's mercy and our restoration. And they say the key verse in the book of Isaiah, the story of the way of salvation, that the key verse in the story is in chapter 53. And I'll just read it for us. It comes down at the end of this passage. Listen as I read. It says, who has believed our message? I think it's going to come on the screen. I just want you to read along there. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of Jesus, 700 years before the manger, Isaiah is saying there's going to be a new way. He, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, he's not going to get on People magazine. He's just like an ordinary person. We've got him all, you know, glammed up, but it's just Jesus. And the beauty of him isn't how amazing he looks. The beauty of him is that he's pure. It says he was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men. Even that night at the table, rejected by one of his own followers. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But here, they say, is the key verse of the whole book of Isaiah. The book quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. This very book quoted by Jesus on the first day of his public ministry when he goes into the temple and he reads from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And you know how they anointed people in those days? How they would anoint a prophet or a priest? With the oil that was crushed out of the Gethsemane. He said, God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And this is what it says. In the way of salvation, the prophet Isaiah, the key hinge verse, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was, say the word with me, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And can you say this line with me? And by his wounds we are healed. For we all of us, every last one of us here, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can I just tell you two Hebrew words? It's important. When it says he was pierced for our transgressions, verse 5 and 6, you see where it says there that for our transgressions he was pierced? The word transgressions means for our rebellion, literally. So when we rebelled against the way of God, that's why Jesus was pierced. So our rebellious ways drove the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus. But then it says he was crushed for our iniquities. What does iniquities mean? That Hebrew word means the sentence of our guilt. In other words, what we owed in payment for our rebellion. So he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for the sentence. And the sentence on us was a death sentence. It was a life sentence of death and an eternal sentence of death. And so he was pierced through because we were rebels, but he was crushed as the payment, the sentence for our own sin. For all of us had gone astray. And every one of us turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the sentence for all of us. So when I look back to Matthew 26, it's all making sense now. He said in verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then verse 39, it says, going a little further. That's where they think Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's never mentioned in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane. It just says he went to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. But we know historically that there was a little garden enclave in this place. And so a God who would do everything on purpose did exactly what we see history unfolding. He started the story in a garden, and Sabbath was birthed in a garden. Jesus ended the story in a city, the city of Jerusalem, because you know the world is becoming cities very fast. The globalization of the world is filling up the cities today. Millions of people today flocked and flooded into the great cities of the world, looking for opportunity, looking for an education, looking for survival, looking for a future. The cities of the world are exploding, people, right in this moment. And our story started in a garden, and it ended in a city, and that's the way the gospel is working today. But even in that city, just outside, was a place called the Olive Press. And in the Olive Press was a little garden. And in that garden, Sabbath was born again. We were created in the first garden, in Sabbath rest. And we got recreated in the second garden, in Sabbath of Sabbath rest. So we went a little further. And he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them, can you say it with me? Sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He already knew the answer. He asked Peter directly, "Hello, I think you're the one who's going to be with me to the death. Could you not make it an hour?" Anybody ever not made it an hour? Anybody can bear witness? I couldn't even make it an hour. Anyone? He said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He just left them asleep. And he went away once more and he prayed the third time the same prayer. "God, is there any other way to send these people's sins forever away? But did I drink the cup of the guilt and the sin and the shame and the muck and the mess of all of their lives?" And it says in the other gospel accounts that when Jesus prayed, that he started sweating great drops of blood. He started bursting out from his arms, from his forehead. The doctors say that under extreme stress, the capillaries at the top layer of our skin will burst. And Jesus, while we were sleeping, was sweating drops of blood because the weight, the cumulative weight of all of our wrong was pressing down on his innocent, holy, blameless life. And our sin was literally squeezing the blood out of Jesus. Place they called Olive Press. So he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" They woke up and they're looking at him and there's just blood coming down his face. They can't see it completely because of the dark. But this is the picture. You were asleep and I was doing this. You couldn't keep your eyes open. and I'm being crushed under the weight of the sin of the world. You were resting, I was working. Because this garden is a garden of the Sabbath of Sabbath. And that table we just left is the table of the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And only one person can work tonight. And only one person can work in the day to come. And you're going to deny me before dawn, but I'm going to die for you at noonday. And he said to them, look, the hour's near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. And then he says these amazing, telling words. There he is. Here comes my betrayer now. It's time to go. And I just want to invite you tonight, invite us around this table. This is a table of a new agreement. No one earns this table. Nobody's got connections in the city that gets you this table. Nobody knows somebody who gets you this table. You can't buy this table. You can't achieve this table. You can't do enough on your own to get to this table. This table is a Sabbath table. It is the Sabbath of Sabbath tables. It is a table of the grace and mercy of God. He did all the work. He just invites you to come as you are and receive what Christ has done. And so we open this table to this entire house tonight, this body and this blood of Jesus Christ, this new agreement that takes away the sins of the world. And we say, come to the table of grace, to the Sabbath of Sabbaths, and come and eat. Come and receive. Come and partake of what Jesus has done. And when you get up from the table, because we're going to get up from the table tonight, no one sits and stays at any table after any meal. When we get up from the table and we have received the grace of God, how are we going to honor the Savior? How are we going to honor the Son of God? When we get up from the table, we're going to walk away, and we're going to walk away saying, you know what? My sins are not just peering over my shoulder. I'm not marked with some blemish or stain from the past. Oh no, by His wounds, we have been healed. God laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus, and when He was punished, we were healed. When He was crushed, we were cured. And by the wounds of Jesus, we've been made whole again, people. And we're going to get up from the table, and we're going to walk as healed people. Oh, sin took its best shot at us. Oh, yes, it did. But we're still standing, and we are alive in Jesus. Sin may have left scars on us and put wounds on us, but they have been healed by the power of Jesus. And I know we've still got a fight ahead of us, every one of us, but we are walking in Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the wholeness of Christ in us. Because of the table that we sit at and the meal we've been invited to, our sins are forgiven and we are healed in Jesus.